Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Revelation. Today's lesson will be covering Revelation chapter 13, which deals with two beasts of the end time. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We just glorify you and worship you. We give you praise and honor. Father, we thank you that you have seen the end from the beginning and you have seen fit to share some of it with us. Many of the things you share are very mysterious to us, but you have given them to us in writing, and you want us to search them out and to do our best to understand what it is you're trying to show us. And so today, Father, as we look to your word to understand these beasts that John was shown in the vision, we ask that you would help us with your Holy Spirit to see the truth that you have in there for us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw in our previous lesson, which covered chapter 12, we saw a dragon with seven heads and ten horns who attempted to intercept the promised child and who subsequently persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. And we saw numerous indicators that pointed to the Jewish context of that chapter and its events. At the end of the chapter, the dragon couldn't destroy the woman, which was the Jews that are hiding in the wilderness, and he became enraged, and it says he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And that was the end of that segment. Now the scene shifts to describe a beast who has similar characteristics to the dragon. He has seven heads and ten horns, and he's being closely identified with a dragon. He and another beast institute a series of satanically empowered deceptions which are going to bring the whole world under the sway of the beast who has seven heads and ten horns, and ultimately under the control of Satan. This chapter documents the rise of the Antichrist, whose activities are key to the 70th week of Daniel, as we've touched on before. By now, the restrainer, who we mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, he has been taken out of the way, and resulting in the departure of the church in the rapture. And so the believers today who study this passage will not find themselves in it, nor will they see the rise of the beast and the events of this chapter, for we're watching for the imminent return of Christ, not the Antichrist. Even so, even with the church gone, the multitudes will come to faith during this period of intense persecution, as the message of God goes out by various witnesses that he has active at that time. Well, let's go ahead and begin with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And what we see here is John, in many of his different visions, he's taken to a different perspective. Here he's standing on the sand, and he's looking out to sea, and he sees his vision rise up out of the sea. Now he sees a beast, and we'll see that John will see two beasts in this chapter. The first beast is closely identified with the dragon, having seven heads and ten horns. He is also the beast whose deadly wound, we'll see later, was healed. And he's the object of worship, and he's aided in this role by a second beast, which shows up in verse 11. It's important to keep these two beasts straight. This beast has characteristics that identify him, the first beast, as Antichrist, and he's also called the beast, as opposed to the second beast, because he's mentioned more frequently. The second beast, which appears in verse 11, is mentioned later in other passages to be the false prophet, and he's not to be confused with this first beast. Now, one thing also we need to keep in mind is we're going to be seeing aspects of kings and kingdoms. And as we probably touched on, it would be helpful to go back prior to getting to this chapter and look at the commentary and read the sections on the beast, read the section on Nero, and also on beast heads and horns, which talks about the various players and symbols that are used in this overall presentation of the time of the end. But it is important to understand that when it talks about a beast here, we're going to see aspects which appear to talk about a kingdom and other aspects which talk about a king. And that shouldn't be too problematic for us because you cannot have a kingdom without a king, and there is no empire without an emperor. And neither can there be a king without a kingdom. So there's going to be places here where we're going to see it denotes an empire and other places where it's talking about an individual. And there's some places where it's a little difficult to determine for sure which. Is the beast out of the sea a man or an empire? The answer is both. His number, we'll see later in verse 18, is the number of a man. It's specifically related to an individual. Also, there is a masculine pronoun that's used to refer to the neuter beast. The word for beast in Greek is neuter, but there's a masculine pronoun used to refer to this beast, and that also implies he's a human being. Also, we'll see numerous parallels between the beast and the Lamb of God. Of course, the Lamb is an individual, and so is this beast. So with that set on the stage, let's go ahead and talk about the next aspects of this verse. Well, if my past experience is any indicator, most of you who are listening to this course have jumped right into Revelation and maybe haven't studied the book of Daniel. And I want to suggest to you that that's backwards, that the background in the book of Daniel is absolutely essential to understanding Revelation. And so, at any rate, one chapter in Daniel that's going to come up over and over and over in this chapter is, well, two different chapters, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, but especially Daniel chapter 7, we'll see that referred to many, many, many times here, because much of what is shown John was also shown Daniel in his night vision of chapter 7 and also in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. So if you haven't read those chapters, I would encourage you to go back and take a look at those. Another place will be frequently is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the man of sin and his revelation or his revealing. That's also tied into this chapter. So 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 2, and will also be in Matthew 24. Those are all areas that feed into what goes on here. Well, this beast that John sees, he comes up out of the sea. And the Daniel's beast that he saw in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2-3, also rise from the sea. And the beast's ascension from the sea speaks of the origin of his kingdom from Gentile nations. And there's a number of aspects where you can see in Scripture that the sea often denotes the Gentiles, nations and tongues and tribes and so forth. The beast is also said to ascend out of the bottomless pit. We'll see that in Revelation 11, verse 7. We already saw that when he came up to overcome the two witnesses. And it's also mentioned in Revelation 17, verse 8. His ascent out of the bottomless pit speaks of his revival from the dead following his fatal wound. And as we'll see, the wound that is going to be involved involves his person and not the kingdom. The beast here that comes out of the sea is to be contrasted with the beast in verse 11 who comes out from the earth or land. He is the false prophet, and because he comes out of the earth or land, he is often thought to have a Jewish origin. This comes from contrasting passages that refer to the land in relation to Israel and to the sea in relation to other nations. We see this also in the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, which Jesus taught on in Matthew 13. You'll see he talks Christ's inheritance is not only the church, which is the pearl of great price, which he sold all that he had for, but it also includes Israel, which is his treasure hidden in the field, which he purchased and then hid again. Again, the field and the pearl, indicating a sea and land connection between Israel or Jews and Gentiles. Now, this first beast that John saw rise up had seven heads and ten horns. Now, here is where we start looking at some symbolism related to kingdoms. And again, I'd encourage you to look at the beast's heads and horns discussion in the commentary. This is probably the more confusing aspect of the passages in Revelation, is the discussion of beast heads and horns. And we'll try to keep them straight as we go through. There are a few key verses that establish some boundaries on what these can mean. And it's very important to keep those verses in mind as we proceed. One of those is going to be Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. Well, this beast, one of the things to notice about his seven heads and ten horns is his identification with the dragon, because the dragon was described with the same symbolism. The heads represent seven world kingdoms, okay? And they culminate in the beast as the seventh, which had not yet come in John's day. Now, this is, again, Revelation 17:10. If I jump there just for a moment and read it, we start in verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. This is the harlot riding the same beast, the same heads. Now, your King James and your New King James is going to read in verse 10, there are also seven kings. The problem with that is that the Greek there, even in the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek behind the King James, does not say there are also. The word there is they are. There is no also in the text. It just says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And then in verse 11, it goes on. But notice it says, the heads are seven kings, five have fallen by the time John writes, one is, and the other has not yet come. So there's seven total. One is future to John's day, one is at John's day, which most people take to be Rome. At the time he wrote, Domitian was emperor of Rome. And the five that have fallen are kingdoms that appear to stretch back through history in sequence. And these are the seven kings, it says there. Now, the kingdoms, there's differences of opinion on what these seven kingdoms are, depending on how far back you go and which kingdoms you include. There's not much disagreement about the five kingdoms, about four of the kingdoms, the four that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, those would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Alexander, that is, and his four generals afterwards, and then also there is Rome. But when you go back beyond Babylon, there's disagreement about whether the two to add to that for a total of six, which have occurred by John's day, would include Egypt and Assyria, or whether it should be Sumeria and Egypt, or Samaria and Assyria. Now, Samaria, I'm referring to, is the kingdom of Babel, which is in Genesis chapter 10. My own personal view is that if the seven heads are ridden on, and they're controlled by the dragon, and he has all the kingdoms of the world in a through history in his control, I would suggest it goes all the way back to the kingdom of Nimrod, the kingdom of Babel, which would be Samaria. So I would probably opt for Samaria, Egypt, then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Those are the five that have fallen. And then the one that is would be Rome at the time of John. And then the one that is yet to come is the beast that we're looking at now in chapter 13, who has yet to show upon the stage of world history. Now, the other thing that we need to understand is between the seven heads and ten horns is that the heads, which are kings, represent sequential kingdoms, whereas the horns, which we'll find out also are kings, are different. They represent contemporaneous kings, all of whom reign at the same time on the seventh head. And we get this from Daniel 7. We'll talk about that next. Well, the beast that John saw also had 10 horns, and there again he is compared to the dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3. Both the beast and the dragon had 10 horns, but the 10 horns, we don't have to guess at them. They're identified for us in Revelation, 17, verses 12 and 13. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind. They'll give their power and authority to the beast. Notice it says the 10 horns are 10 kings that have received no kingdom as yet. That tells us that in that same section where John is talking about seven heads, he says 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1 has not yet come. When he says that these 10 horns have no kingdom as yet, that tells us they're on the last head, they're on the seventh head. The previous 5 heads that have fallen, and the head that currently is at the time of John, that is Rome, the kings, these 10, are not related to it. They will receive a kingdom in the future on the seventh head. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 13, the 10 horns that comes up on this beast are those kings at the end. And Daniel was also shown these same horns. In Daniel chapter 7, he's shown the horns in verse 8, or not 7 actually. He's looking at this fourth terrible beast which represents Rome. And it had 10 horns, it says. And later in verse 23 of Daniel 7, it's explained to Daniel that the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. We have not had a kingdom yet that has devoured the whole earth. It will trample it and break it in pieces. And then in verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Okay, so in both we're seeing Daniel 7, Revelation 17 are saying the same thing. The kings have not yet received a kingdom. They're coming on the seventh head. Now, the 10 horns which Daniel saw in his night vision are the same horns that are on the heads ridden by the harlot in Revelation 17. And we'll find out later in the latter part of Revelation 17 that these 10 horns will hate the harlot. They'll make her desolate and naked and basically destroy her according to God's purpose. And that these 10 horns also will give their authority to the beast. And so they start out as 10 horns, but you know they end up focusing down on the beast and giving him control. Now on the horns of this beast rising up out of the sea are 10 crowns. The dragon's crowns we saw were on his heads. They were associated with the historical kingdoms, but this beast has crowns on each of his 10 horns, and that's again talking about the royal rule of the 10 contemporaneous kings associated with the last head. It also says that he has a blasphemous name or names that are on his heads, and the blasphemous name or name speaks of his character, and we see in Daniel 11, verse 36, it says that this individual will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He'll speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and so forth. Again, he's going to be characterized as having a mouth that's very pretentious and very boastful and also vile. Revelation 13, verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Well, the mention of a leopard, bear, and a lion ought to set off all kinds of little alarms. If you've been studying Daniel chapter 7, you know that the four beasts that are presented there are given these characteristics. The first is like a lion, the second is compared to a bear, The third is compared to a leopard, and the fourth is a terrible beast, unlike any other of the previous beasts. Okay, and when I say it's a terrible beast, unlike any of the previous three, that should send shivers down your spine, because if you think of how destructive and terrible many of the worst empires have been in the world so far, we have not yet seen the depravity of man that will peak in this last one. But at any rate, the four empires there, the lion is considered Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, the leopard, Greece, and the last terrible beast, Rome, although we'll see there's aspects of the terrible beast that go beyond Rome at the time of John, because the last beast continues to exist until the second coming of Christ, which obviously has not happened yet. So, but in Daniel's night vision, in Daniel 7, all of these beasts occur. So this last beast in his vision, the fourth terrible beast seen by Daniel, is not mentioned to John here, because the beast he sees rising from the sea is, in fact, that fourth beast. Now, this is where it gets a little bit strange, and this is why some of this stuff requires wisdom beyond just the symbols, because there's some self-referential aspects to this. That is to say, the fourth beast of Daniel continues all the way to the time of the end, and yet here we have a beast rising from the sea that has seven heads on it, and one of those heads is the Roman head, but it continues to the time of the end, and that is somewhat confusing. Notice that these animals, these beasts, the leopard, bear, and a lion, are listed in the reverse order from what Daniel saw. And I believe this reflects John's different vantage point. Daniel was living in Babylon at the time in the kingdom of the lion, and he looked forward to see the bear and the leopard. Here, John is in the time of the fourth beast, its initial appearance as Rome. He's looking back past the leopard, past the bear, to the lion. Also, in Daniel's vision, it has an interesting statement is made in Daniel chapter 7, verse 12. After the fourth beast is destroyed, or at least the little horn is, it says, "As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." This seems to imply that aspects of those previous three kingdoms will continue to the time of the end. And this is also seen in the parallel chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. You'll see there a vision. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue made up of different metals. And as we discuss in the commentary, they correspond, the four metals of the statue correspond to the four beasts of Daniel's vision. Again, Babylon being the head, working your way down to Rome at the feet. But an interesting thing, there is a stone which comes and smashes it hits the statue on its feet at the time of the feet, and that is the time of the last kingdom, and it ushers in the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that will never be shaken. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ when he comes at his second advent. But when it strikes the statue, it's interesting, the text says in Daniel 2, verse 35, that the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. Also in Daniel 2, verse 45, it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Notice that when this stone hits the statue, even though it strikes it on its feet at the time of the end, all of the metals of the statue are mentioned as being destroyed. And that's another indicator why we're seeing the mention here of the leopard, the bear, and the lion in this Revelation 13, is that aspects of those kingdoms, they may not look the same and they're not packaged the same way, but aspects of them will continue to the time of the end. Now, this last kingdom in Revelation 13 that we're looking at, where the beast comes up, and incidentally, it's not the absolute last kingdom, because there's an eighth head we saw, which will be the kingdom. What happens is this beast comes up as a seventh head. The beast is wounded, fatally wounded, and then he's revived. And that is the time of the eighth head, or that is the absolute final form of Gentile kingdom, the Antichrist on his own. But at any rate, at this time of the seventh head, what we have is this idea of Rome that continues to the end. And many people are uncomfortable with this idea of a revived Rome. It sounds kind of strange. The problem is you can't get away from it if you're really looking at Scripture, because it's when that statue is destroyed in Daniel chapter 2, it's on its feet that it's struck. And the feet are iron mixed with clay, and the iron represents Rome. You'll see that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 through 44. And it talks about the fact that the kingdom with the toes and the feet mixed with clay, there will be a lack of adhesion there. And it talks about that eventually in the days of the kings that are involved in this last kingdom is when God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So there's an implication of continuance until the second coming. Also, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel only sees four beasts prior to the kingdom being given to the Son of Man. That's chapter 7, verses 11 through 14 of Daniel. And you'll see that the Son of Man is given a kingdom in the time of the fourth beast. Well, the fourth beast, again, is connected with Rome. Also, there are aspects that tell us that Rome in John's day did not completely fulfill what is going to happen at the end. For instance, in Daniel 7, verse 23, it says that the fourth beast will continue until it devours the whole earth. Well, Rome did not devour the whole earth. It didn't devour Scotland, for example. That's what Hadrian's Wall is all about, to keep the people north there in Scotland, to keep them from coming down into the area that Rome did conquer. There's quite a few parts of the world that Rome did not conquer. Also, there's a prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It mentions that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city there being Jerusalem, the sanctuary being the temple. The whole prophecy being about Daniel's people, the Jews, and his holy city, that is Jerusalem. So when did the city and the sanctuary, when were they destroyed? Subsequent to Daniel's vision there, it was when the Romans came in 70 AD. And so again, the people of the prince who is to come is obviously Rome. Therefore, the prince to come has a Roman connection, and there's just no way to avoid this. So these passages argue for some form of continuity between Rome in its initial form and this beast as the seventh head at the time of the end of the beast. So there's a lot there to chew on, to consider as we go into this passage. Well, in chapter 13 of Revelation, in verse 2, John is told that the dragon gave him his power. That is, he gave the beast his power. Well, this is in direct parallel to what Paul told the church at Thessalonica about the coming of the beast. He said in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, you might want to keep a finger in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll be there quite a bit. But in verse 9, it says that the coming of the lawless one, that's this beast, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And the word there for working is energein. It has to do with, it's the word that we get energized from. And if you want to think of it that way, the beast will be energized by Satan. This speaks of empowerment by a supernatural being. As one commentator put it, in this beast shall dwell all the fullness of the devil bodily. He will be Satan's parody of the God-man, almost an incarnation of the devil, if you want to look at it that way. And we need to make sure as we go through this passage to keep that in mind. We don't want to underestimate the connection between the dragon and the beast. We wouldn't be told that he has seven heads and ten horns as the dragon if there wasn't supposed to be an intimate relationship between the two. And we see this also when we look at the worship that's involved. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, it says that this man of sin will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Notice the emphasis Paul is strongly emphasizing. He's going to exalt himself above everything. And yet we see in this passage that worship goes to the beast and worship goes to the dragon. I want to suggest to you that the best solution to understanding how is it that the dragon, the one who desires all worship and has done so ever since he fell from favor, why is it that he allows the beast to have worship? Well, I want to suggest to you that he's not going to share his worship with another, just like God doesn't share his glory with another. That this is an indication that the human being, the king who leads the beast kingdom, is possessed probably directly by Satan, like Judas was. Remember Judas? It said that Satan entered him, and that would be a similar relationship to probably what we have here. Also, John has shown that not only does Satan or the dragon give his power to this beast, he gives this power his throne, or this beast his throne and great authority. Notice that this is the fulfillment of that which Jesus refused in the temptation of the wilderness. Notice in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus was taken to a location. He was shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then it was explained, Satan said, that all this authority I will give you, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, Christ didn't debate him. He didn't say, well, no, it's not yours. He didn't argue that fact at all. But notice on that passage in Luke, it's very important, that phrase, in a moment of time. All the kings of the world in a moment of time. Luke wants us to understand that Satan did not just have control of all the kingdoms of the world at the time of Christ, but all the kingdoms of the world throughout history. That's what the seven heads are all about. The seven heads are the major historic kingdoms that have persecuted Israel and have had a key part to play in things from God's perspective centered on the Middle East. Evidently, this beast accepts an offer similar to that which Jesus refused. Jesus refused to worship, but this beast took the offer, and so Satan is giving him this authority. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Well, now we come upon a very, very mysterious verse, one of the most interesting subjects in all of Scripture. And I want to say before we get into it that the more I've studied this, the more convinced I am that this is the real McCoy, and we'll see as we go along what I mean by that. This wound and this revival is as bona fide as you can imagine. Anyway, it says one of his heads is wounded. Well, which head is it that's wounded? We find that out of the seven heads. There's a couple of reasons we can guess which head it is right off the bat, because if the seven heads are seven historical kingdoms, then the last head is the one that's going to be wounded. But we see that more explicitly in Revelation 17, verses 10 and 11. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also, there's that King James inaccuracy too, they are seven kings is what it actually says in the Greek. So the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven as going to perdition. And I want to suggest to you that the five have fallen, so they're out of the picture. The one is at the time of John, that's Rome. The other has not yet come. And it mentions that when the other one who has not yet come, when he comes, he must continue a short time. The reason he continues a short time is he's going to be killed. The individual that leads that kingdom is going to be killed. And it says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. In other words, the beast that was is of the seven. He is killed, and when he's revived, he becomes the eighth. And then after that, he goes to perdition. This is when the beast rises from the abyss that we saw that mentioned in chapter 11, when he overcomes the two witnesses of God, is after his ascent from the abyss, after his revival. So the person of the beast is the king of the seventh empire. He's personally killed as head of the seventh empire, and the empire also meets its demise. That's one of the problems when you have a charismatic leader. As goes the leader, so goes the empire. Some take the wounding of this head and its subsequent revival to describe the original Rome, which disintegrated, later to be revived. I'm going to suggest that that's probably not accurate for the text. It is true, obviously, that Rome is reconstituted in some form at the end, but the problem with that idea is the death and revival that's described in the scripture here is tied directly to, number one, an individual. Number two, the resulting worship of this individual. It doesn't work to say that some kingdom at the time of John, that is Rome, died away, and then later, more than 1900 years later, it reconstitutes itself in some form, and that causes everybody in the world to marvel and want to worship the kingdom. That would not make any sense. It's not any more compelling to worship Rome if it were to reform than to worship Israel, just because Israel reformed after many, many years too. This speaks of an individual being wounded and revived. And we see here a phrase, as if it had been mortally wounded. Now, in the English, it gives you the idea that he didn't really, he wasn't really mortally wounded. It's just as if he had been. Well, when you look at the Greek behind this, the idea that it's a trick or an appearance kind of goes away. Because, for one, this same phrase is used to describe the lamb in Revelation 5, verse 6. If you go back there, John sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Well, are you going to tell me that the lamb wasn't actually slain? He just appeared to be slain. If he just appeared to be slain, you and I need to hang it up and go home because we have no salvation. But obviously the lamb was slain. There's no difference between this phrase and that phrase. It's identical except for the gender of one of the participles, the head versus the lamb. But other than that, it's the same. And I suggest to you that this is an actual mortal wound, and the as if in both phrases denotes the appearance after having been slain and brought back to life. In other words, the individual was slain, he's revived, he's seen after he's revived, and he's seen as if he had been mortally wounded. In other words, he was mortally wounded at one time, and now he is no longer. Now, some are reluctant to accept this idea that he would actually truly die, because, of course, that requires a literal resurrection. Not an ascension, but a resurrection from the dead, or a restoral to life. But yet, that's exactly what we see. This beast is said to come from the abyss. There are no live humans hanging out in the abyss, that's for sure. Our reluctance to consider the possibility that this could be true death and revival is an indicator of just how much influence this event will have upon those who witness this miracle. Remember, we'll see later that the false prophet is able to give breath to the inanimate image of the beast in verse 15. Couldn't God also allow Satan to exercise the necessary power to raise the dead? Notice the scripture records that saints have raised the dead, right? Paul and Peter both raised the dead. Why wouldn't God allow Satan to deceive those who had pleasure in unrighteousness, the ones that had pleasure in unrighteousness at the end? Remember in 2 Thessalonians, there's this very disturbing verse. Verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it's just talked about the lawless one and how he's going to work all these power signs and lying wonders. And by lying wonders, it doesn't mean the wonders lie. It means what they point to lies. But in verse 11, it says, "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." Let me say, when God is sending delusion, actively sending delusion, we can expect that he's going to allow evil agents, he's going to give them permission to do things that would normally be way off limits. And I think that that's probably what's going to happen here. This is a bona fide miracle, and it attests to the deity of the beast, and that is what makes it false, because the beast is not deity. Well, it also says that his deadly wound was healed. And the word for wound there, plague, is often used to describe a wound as a result of a blow. And we'll see some evidence that there is a blow involved in this wound. It can also be used in a figurative sense, though, too. But I want you to notice as we go through this passage how much emphasis is placed upon the death and revival of this beast. It is a very important part of the events which transpire at the end. It is the primary motivator for his worship. Not just the signs and wonders and his charismatic personality, but it's his revival from the dead that is the key to bringing him worship. Now one might ask, well, how can that be? Jesus rose from the dead, and he doesn't have worldwide worship in the sense that every person alive is worshiping him. Why would those at the end be so enamored with this beast? Well, I want to suggest to you there's a big difference. Jesus demands righteousness. The beast will indulge sin. People will worship the beast in a sense because they don't have to give up their pride. They can continue in their sin, etc. It's interesting, Zechariah, there's a passage in Zechariah that we should take a look at. Zechariah chapter 11, starting at verse 12. Zechariah relates a payment of 30 pieces of silver for the value of Messiah at his first coming. Remember when Judas betrays him in Matthew 26:15, you'll see that it's for 30 pieces of silver, which turns out is the value placed on a slave or a servant that is killed by a wild animal back in the law. So Jesus was valued as a slave or a servant, and then 30 pieces of silver were paid for him. But in Zechariah, it says, "I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." That is the payment they're going to pay for the Messiah. "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which it was valued by them. So they took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And incidentally, that's fulfilled Matthew 27 verse 3, where the blood money from Judas, when he takes it back to the temple, they use it to purchase a field. Then it goes on and it talks about, "I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd." Whenever there's a specific individual involved, he's called a shepherd, a foolish shepherd, our ears are to start to peak. "For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing. But this shepherd will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock." This is a specific shepherd he's talking about. "And a sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Many interpreters understand this reference to be to the worthless shepherd. Jesus says, I've come in the name of the Father and you haven't received me. He'll come in his own name and you'll receive him. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. This is that foolish shepherd, the worthless shepherd, the one who will eat the sheep and destroy the sheep. And a sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. And I want to suggest to you the possibility, we don't know for sure, but it could be that this wound, when he is killed initially, his fatal wound will damage his eye and his right eye and his right arm. And when he is restored to life, he will still bear the marks of these wounds which caused his death. Why? They will serve to authenticate his identity as the leader who was previously slain. In a similar way that the marks on the body of Christ point to his death, these marks on this worthless shepherd will point to his death as well. There are numerous parallels between this shepherd and our Lord, as we'll see. And this is one of them, I believe. Now, something else to notice, we've talked quite a bit about preterism and their view that the book of Revelation is fulfilled in the past. They would take Nero, Caesar Nero, to be this beast. And when they see this part that talks about him being wounded and then coming back or being healed, they say that that has to do with the Nero revival myth, that there was a myth that after Nero committed suicide, that he was somehow revived. And that this myth went around for a period of time. And they think that that's what this is about. Well, I'm here to say it's not at all about Nero and his revival myth. For one, a pagan notion without factual basis, a revival myth, is hardly a basis for God's inspired, inerrant word. Secondly, what John records here is real. It's fantastic and miraculous. Why? It results in global worship of the beast. Again, we have a problem with Nero as a fulfillment. The worship that goes to this beast occurs after his revival. Nero, the best he could muster is a revival myth. He never even was revived. He certainly didn't receive any worship after his death. He wasn't even worshipped much before his death, never mind after, certainly not globally. So there's another problem with Nero. He committed suicide. He was not healed. He did not receive worship because of his revival. He doesn't fit here at all. He's obviously a contrived attempt to find fulfillment in the past for passages that God clearly set forth have never been fulfilled. Now we come to Revelation 13, verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And notice the first word, so. Actually, in the Greek, this is kai, often translated by and. But it's a conjunction. It's linking this worship to what occurred before. And notice it said, before the world marveled and followed the beast, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Again, the worship is a result of the revival. This revival from the dead, I hesitate to even use the word revival because that implies he wasn't all the way dead. The restoration of this, or the resurrection of this beast from his death, is the catalyst for his worship. And notice the prominence which Scripture is giving to the wounding and revival of the beast. This is important to see. We are intended to see a parallel here between this beast, the pseudo-Christ, the Antichrist, and our own Lord, the true Christ, who died on a cross and rose from the dead. And that's part of what this is all about. It's setting up a situation at the time of the end, which is a parallel. And it's partly what it's out to demonstrate is what Jesus said in the past, that it's not signs and wonders that determine whether to believe. It's whether somebody is walking in God's will. And we'll see here somebody who has some of the signs and patterns that are similar to the Christ, but in fact, he is not walking according to God's will. Now, one of the things, again, it says they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They've also mentioned that they worship the beast. Now, the question is, are they worshiping the dragon explicitly and directly? This is certainly possible. Many people today even openly worship Satan. But yet again, it says the beast will exalt himself above every god and show himself as God. We see that in Daniel 11:36 and in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And I want to suggest to you that there's not going to be two people or two personages here that are receiving similar worship. I suggest that the answer again is found in that the beast is empowered or possessed by the dragon, and worship that goes to the beast, in fact, goes beyond the beast to that which empowers him, Satan. This would be very similar to passages in Scripture which talk about the fact that those who worship idols worship and serve demons. They may not be worshiping demons consciously, directly, but the worship of the idols which are inspired by the demons is the equivalent. And that may be the case here. Of course, I can't be dogmatic. It could actually be explicit satanic worship that goes on in conjunction with worship of the beast. But yet again, I think if you look at how Satan is so jealous about worship, that it's one of his most treasured goals is to take in the worship of the world. I don't see him sharing it with another unless he is, in fact, united with the other who is receiving the worship. Well, not only do they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, they also worship the beast. And as we mentioned, this is not a reference to worshiping an empire that revived itself. This is talking about an individual. If we consider the revival of Poland or the revival of Israel, did it result in worldwide worship? No, of course not. This is an individual. This is the Antichrist. He is a person. And this worship of the beast that occurs after his revival is the first phase of the abomination of desolation. And this is something that we'll see as we get into more detail. But in Daniel 11, and also in 2 Thessalonians, there's an implication that there will be a temple at the time of the tribulation. We saw it in Revelation chapter 11. And that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God proclaiming himself as God. Let's look first at the passage in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Incidentally, this does not match Antiochus Epiphanes. He did not make these claims. And this king shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. This again is a person who is exalting himself above all gods, and sure enough in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come." What day is that? The day of the Lord. That's the time period we're talking about. It will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in God or sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this is an important thing to notice. This has not been fulfilled in history. For obvious reasons that you hardly need to go into, except that some people do get confused about it. Notice that this idea of connecting 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to what is going on here in the chapter of John, Revelation 13, is not a new idea. This is not some link that's been created out of thin air by futurist interpreters such as myself. This is the view of the early church. If we go back to Irenaeus, who was around 130 AD to 200, somewhere in there. He wrote and says, again, speaking of Antichrist, Paul says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And he goes on, basically talking about the fact that Paul's man of sin in 2 Thessalonians is who he understands to be the Antichrist, a future figure on the stage of history. Also, we'll see in verse 15 that not only is the dragon worshipped and the beast worshipped, but the image of the beast will be worshipped as well. Well, not only is the beast going to blaspheme God, but the entire world will blaspheme God, because look at the statement they make, who is like the beast? By the way, that's idolatry right there. Anytime somebody says, who is like so-and-so, and they are elevating them like that, the adulation of the world for the beast is a perversion of a claim which should have gone to God. And in particular, this phrase is a travesty of the Song of Moses. If you look in Exodus 15, verse 11, after they've escaped from Egypt and they're celebrating God's overthrow of their enemies in the Red Sea, Israel sang this song, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Even today, Paul Wilbur, our worship leader, has a song, who is like the Lord? That is a phrase that's supposed to be going to God, but here it's going to the beast. And you can see here that Satan is trying to siphon off glory that is due God. That's what he's been after right from the beginning. That's what brought about his fall. Here he is achieving it in part at the time of the end. Notice they say, who is able to make war with him? Why do you suppose they're mentioning this aspect of making war with him? Well, obviously he's going to be a successful military leader, and we'll see a lot of evidence for that. Back in Daniel, he is the little horn, the 11th horn that comes up and overthrows three of the other 10 horns. There's other passages that make it clear he's Daniel 11, that he is amounts a number of military campaigns. But I also want to suggest that there is a connection to Revelation chapter 11. Remember back in Revelation 11, we had two unstoppable witnesses. These two God's prophets that prophesy for, I believe it's the first half of the last week of the of Daniel. And they're unstoppable until a time comes when they finish their testimony. And in verse 7 of Revelation 11, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This tells us a number of things. First, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. This is after he has come to power as a leader, has been killed, and is resurrected. And this is when he ascends. When he's resurrected, he is empowered from the abyss. I suggest he is indwelt by either a very high-level demon, probably directly by Satan himself. He makes war with who? These two witnesses, and he overcomes them. And so at the time he comes up from the abyss, when he's healed from his wound, is when he's triumphant over the two witnesses, and he overcomes them. And he is the overcomer that we saw in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, who rides out on the white horse, the very first horse. And that's why they say, who is able to make war with them? Because back in Revelation 11, verse 7, it says, he makes war. He will make war against them, and he'll overcome them. And that will be very impressive. And so they'll say, who is able to stand against him? If those two witnesses, who were the most powerful men on earth, were overcome by him, even though a little disturbing glitch in the program where they came to their feet and were taken up to heaven, but other than that, hey, they're gone, and he was the one that got them out of here. He is the overcomer. So again, this revival and his overthrow, those two witnesses are key to his worship. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Well, there's that mouth again. And sure enough, we see this mouth mentioned all through Daniel chapter 7, verses 8, verse 11, verse 20, verse 25, and Daniel 7. This is the little horn who speaks pompous words. Now notice now we've seen that this beast is the seventh head. He's also the little horn, that is to say, on the seventh head, the kingdom that he rises up with, he will be one horn that rises up among the other ten. He'll be the 11th horn, the little horn that will overthrow three of the others, making himself an eighth. 10 minus 3 plus 1. Anyway, he's mentioned there as one who speaks pompous words. He exalts himself. He speaks blasphemies against the God of gods. Daniel 11, verse 36. And this idea about great things and blasphemies, they're probably one and the same. This is a figure of speech that Bullinger mentions. It's probably not two different things. He was given authority to continue. And in one of the texts, the majority text, he's given the authority to continue to make war for 42 months. And again, this should ring all kinds of bells in the minds of those who have studied Daniel. This period is equivalent to the time and times and half a time, a 3.5 year period during which Daniel saw the saints would be given into the hand of the little horn. One of the most disturbing things in Daniel 7, and it's especially disturbing to those who are of the dominion theology or believe that the church is going to overcome the world in its conversion of the world to Christ. There's this little problem. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, he sees that the saints are given into the hand of the little horn, and the little horn has not shown up on history yet. When he does show up, it will be a very troubling time for the saints. This is the period, again, 3.5 years. Each year is a prophetic year, 360 days exactly. We discussed that in the commentary. This period of 42 months begins at the midpoint of the week. This is when he rises from the abyss. He overcomes the two witnesses. And this is when also, in Daniel 9, verse 27, he violates his covenant with many in Israel. He makes a covenant for the last week, the 70th week of Daniel, and he violates the covenant midweek, and this is when sacrifice and offering stops and this desolation that occurs. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, which is also for time, times, and half a time, and the purpose behind this is to shatter the power of the holy people. And in the context of Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it's talking about Israel. If you see Israel today on the map of history after thousands of years as a nation, and you see the world turning against Israel, realize what's going on. It's setting things up for the time of the end. And at this time we saw in Revelation 11, verse 2, that the holy city is being tread underfoot also for 42 months. And the Jewish remnant, the woman who flees in Revelation 12, verse 6, she is hidden in her place by God. All of these things are tied into this time period. And notice that this, again, is not a new idea. This is as old as the church. Here's a passage from Irenaeus, who's a disciple of Polycarp, who himself knew the Apostle John. Do you realize this is just two people away from the very author of the book we're studying? Here's what he wrote somewhere around 130 to 200 A.D. Quote, "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire." Notice how that fits the futurist interpretation. Also notice he continues, "bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, isn't that interesting? He sounds just like he went to dispensational school. Anyway, that is an interesting thing to notice, that we're in good company when we hold these views. This beast opens his mouth to blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in temple or dwell in the heaven. And it's not clear, depending on which text you look at, whether there's, you know, four things or three things involved. I think the best reading here is probably that he blasphemes against God, and that blasphemy consists of those who dwell in heaven. And so those who dwell in heaven is taken in apposition to his tabernacle. In other words, he's blaspheming against his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. These that are dwelling, the word there is present tense. They're presently dwelling in heaven. This includes an innumerable company of angels we've seen in Revelation 5, the church, which was taken in the rapture, the martyrs under the fifth seal of Revelation 6, verse 9, and those who came out of the Great Tribulation. We saw a great number that came out of the Great Tribulation in Revelation 7, verse 9. It doesn't say they were killed, but they died, definitely, to come out. And they are tabernacling, it says. The two witnesses were called up to heaven in Revelation 11. And then we have others who died prior to this point, many who resisted the beast to attain victory. And so this steadfast faith of the believers in the fact that they're going to tabernacle in heaven enrages the beast, and he comes against it. He wants to destroy the idea, because the only hope that people would have to stand forth in this terrible time of the end is knowing they have eternal life in heaven. Now we're at Revelation 13, verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Wow, what a sobering verse this is. Notice it was granted to him. Who is it that's granting this? Well, Satan obviously gave him his authority. But when it comes to overcoming the saints, that's not within Satan's domain. As we see in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, Satan had to obtain permission to do anything to Job. We also see in the situation where Satan approaches God to sift Peter like wheat, if you recall. He again asked to sift him like wheat. So ultimately, this permission that is granted to the beast may be what by way of Satan, but it comes forth from God. And in this book, as we've said time and again, and all through the scriptures, if there's one thing you need to grab a hold of, it is that God is sovereign, that his saints, his elect, are his instruments for his purposes to use however he will. And we'll see that here. This particularly disturbing reality has been on the prophetic agenda for thousands of years. Daniel saw it, Daniel 7, verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn, which horn? That's the little horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. We just saw that. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. And notice this, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. If you've embraced dominion theology and you think that being a believer is all about victory, think again. It is about victory in the ultimate sense. We have victory. We have overcome the world because we are in the one who overcame the world, that is Christ. And those at the time of the end will have victory over the beast, but it's not worldwide dominion. It's not victory in the sense that the world is going to convert. This shows just the opposite. The world is going to apostatize, turn to this beast, and he will overcome the saints. It reminds us, why would God allow this beast to overcome the saints? Well, it's the same as how he used Pharaoh in the days of the Exodus. Here's what he said to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 16. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you will exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. See, there it is again, the same idea. He is granted permission to make war with the saints, and the saints are under tremendous persecution. This is the ultimate time of persecution. They are killed by the little horn. We see that in Daniel 7. They're killed by the harlot, Revelation 17. They're killed by the beast right here. And they're going to be killed by the image of the beast in a few verses. The saints are under incredible martyrdom and pressure here. Why? Because they're unwilling to worship the beast in his image. True believers in our own age will not see this war because we are kept from this time, as we saw before. It mentions that the saints are overcome by this beast. So there's two types of overcoming going on here. There's physical overcoming right here, where the beast overcomes the saints. There's spiritual overcoming, which is the most important one. Chapter 12, verse 11, the saints overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they do not love their lives to the death. That's how they overcome this beast too. He thinks he's overcoming. The world thinks he's overcoming. But in God's picture, he's not. Now, the authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Again, this is a phrase that speaks of global control, something that was never achieved by Rome in the days of Nero, or Domitian for that matter. And we saw in Daniel 7, verse 23, that the fourth empire devours the whole earth. Rome did not even extend as far east as the empire of Alexander the Great. The Greeks went as far as the Indus River in India, and Rome did not even go that far. Rome never fully conquered the Parthian Empire. It also, as I mentioned, didn't get into Ireland and the northern part of Scotland. So it's clear that this is not fulfilled in the time of Rome. And since Nero's Rome has long passed and Christ has not yet come, it's evident that this final kingdom of Satan is yet to appear upon the stage of world history. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, this is an interesting aspect too. All who dwell on the earth. Now, I keep mentioning the fact that the earth dwellers, all who dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation, is a technical phrase. It is not talking about people who live on the physical earth only. And we see that here. Notice it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship. That leaves nobody out. If you understand the earth dwellers, all who dwell on the earth, to mean every person who physically walks the earth, then you have a problem. There's no believers left on the earth then. What about the woman who's in the wilderness? She's not worshiping the beast. You can see that when it talks about all the earth dwellers, it is talking about a category of people who physically dwell on the earth, but also whose affections and complete allegiance are entirely upon the earth. They're to be contrasted with those whose citizenship is in heaven. And we saw in Isaiah 26 that these are the ones God comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. These are the ones that Jesus promised in Revelation 3:10. He said there would be a time of testing to come upon those who dwell on the earth. The testing is not for the church. It's not for believers. The testing is for those who dwell on the earth. That's this category of people. And we'll see here in this very chapter something very unique about them. In fact, we'll see several things unique about them. We'll see, number one, they're not written in the book of life. I want to suggest to you that's unique. Other people are written and blotted out. These are not written. Number two, we'll see that once they worship the beast, these that will, they are irredeemable. And we just see that that's just an unusual situation. Think of a sin today that you could do. Rob a bank, various heinous crimes. If you truly repent and turn to the Lord before you die, you will be cleansed of your sin. You will be saved. But here is a category of people that will be forever doomed. I suggest to you they are unique. This act of worship is the defining moment for the earth dwellers because there's no way back. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, listen to the angel. Then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Also, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Do you see what it's saying here? Once they worship the beast and they will take his mark, there is no going back. Even though they have not yet died, they are irredeemable. This is very much like the unpardonable sin when Jesus walked the earth. There is an equivalence between their worship of the beast, their taking of his mark, and their destination. They are ones who will never repent. They will never turn. Their fate is sealed. And a very interesting thing is said in relation to these ones who worship the beast, the earth dwellers. It says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Have not been written is in the perfect tense. In other words, they were their names weren't in the book previously and removed. They have not been written, period. This is unlike others. For instance, those who lacked faith in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 5, in that church, Jesus said they'd be blotted out of the book of life. Here we have some that are never written in the book. And in fact, you'll see that in Revelation 17, verse 8, the same idea. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit to go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth, the same group, will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Notice they're going to marvel when they see the fact that he was, is not, and yet is. His resurrection from the dead is key in their marveling at him. I think here we need to just briefly talk a bit about the book of life, just briefly, and that is, there are various ideas about the book of life and how to explain it. Because when you take the different passages on the book of life, you have various books, or at least the possibility of various books, and there's some logical conundrums you run into, because some places it says people are blotted out, other places it says, like here, they were never written. How does this all work? And many of the answers that you'll read or run across about how people solve these dilemmas is they split the books into different books. For instance, they'll make the book of life different than the book of life of the Lamb. And they suggest that the book of life has names written in it and then some blotted out. The book of life of the Lamb only has names written before the foundation of the world of the elect, and none are ever blotted out. But I think there's reasons why those views are too complicated. The phrases that are used are too similar. Like here, this is called the book of the life of the Lamb, but the same book in Revelation 17:8 is just called the book of life. I think it's a bit much to say that the lack of the Lamb means it's a whole different book. I think a better way to understand is that there's a single book which records three categories of people. The first category are the unsaved. Each person to be born throughout history is written in the book, and those who die before coming to faith are blotted out. That's the first category. The second category are the saved. Again, each person to be born is written in the book. Those who come to faith prior to death have their names retained in the book. And now here is the unusual aspect that, you know, take it with a grain of salt. This is what I see. The third category is beast worshippers, the earth dwellers of the end. The beast worshippers are a unique category of people in the time of the end. They're so hardened against God and destined to reject Him at a time of overwhelming evidence of His reality that they are never written in the book. In other words, they are not written in and blotted out. They are never written at all. They're so unique. And I want to suggest to you they're unique in several ways. Firstly, they directly worship Satan, Revelation 13, verse 4. They worship the beast who claims himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. They are provided with overwhelming evidence of God's existence, Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. They are afforded the benefit of hearing the gospel message directly from an angel worldwide, Revelation 14, verse 6. They're uniquely warned of the consequences of taking the mark by another angel, Revelation 14, verse 9. Yet they continue in steadfast rebellion, all the while blaspheming God, Revelation 16, verses 9, 11, and 21. Scripture uniquely records the irredeemable status of these who venture to take the mark of the beast, Revelation 14, verse 9. And also the special status of those who resist, Revelation 14, verse 13, and Revelation 20, verse 4. Their unique irredeemable status is seen in God sending upon them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, I think if you read that verse, you'll see there's a specific time coming where God is going to send delusion that is unique in all of history. These are those who will be under that delusion. They're not written in the book. They will worship the beast, that is part of their unique situation. Notice it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The word foundation there is a compound word meaning to throw or lay down. In other words, from the very beginning, Christ's sacrifice was known. It was not an afterthought in the mind of God. Even before the perfect creation of Adam and Eve, God knew the end of history. And we notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 20, Peter's talking about the fact that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but he mentions we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And notice he says, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. God knew from eternity past that how He was going to redeem man, and that man was going to rebel and fall. This is very clear in Scripture. It's also very clear when we see in Genesis 3, verse 21, that God spilled innocent blood to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He slew some animals for their fur, right? And all through the Old Testament, we see an enormous number of models or types pointing to the coming of Christ and His sacrifice for sins of men. In Isaiah 53, one of the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, Isaiah revealed that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And remember, this is the verse that the Ethiopian eunuch is talking about when he's in Acts, when he's converted. He asks, who is this that he's talking about? And Jews today still have a problem with this passage, Isaiah 53. They apply it to Israel. Tell me, how in the world can Israel redeem the world? Number one. Number two, yet he opened not his mouth. Are you kidding? Israel silently has taken everything that's occurred to it? I don't think so. As much as I'm pro the people of God that were chosen, His chosen nation, I have to say it's most disappointing to hear Jews try to apply Isaiah 53 to their to their sinful nation. I would never apply the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament to any nation. It's just too pure. There's an individual there, and he is the Lamb of God. He's the one that John the Baptist saw when Jesus came to John the Baptist. What did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. He's Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord and Savior and Messiah of Israel. Also notice he is called, there's this parallel going on in verse 8 of Revelation 13. It talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what are we looking at? We're looking at a beast slain at the end of history. There's the parallel. They're both slain. The Lamb slain before history in the mind of God. The beast slain at the end of history. The Lamb arose from the dead, which declared him to be the overcomer. The beast is revived from the dead. The Lamb is worshipped. The beast is worshipped. Yet notice the difference. The beast receives worldwide acclaim, whereas the Lamb has received overall worldwide rejection. Revelation 13, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Well, that's a very well-remembered phrase. Jesus uses it frequently when he's teaching in the Gospels. And we notice in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's used at the end of each letter to each church. But notice in those passages, it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see that seven times. Here it doesn't say to the churches. I want to suggest to you that's yet another indicator the church is not present on the earth at this time. The church has already been taken in the rapture. Verse 10 says, he who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Well, we see this principle several places in Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 26:52, when they come to arrest him, he says, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. The basis for this retribution is God's law of capital punishment, which was established after the flood. And we do well to remember that in our own society. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Well, that all is potentially what this verse is talking about, that God eventually will recompense, as he says in chapter 6. He's going to have vengeance on those who overcome his saints. And yet, there's other variations of this text that read quite differently. This is one passage that has quite a few variations in different texts. The majority text reads quite different. It implies the phrase, if anyone is for captivity, then he is going. If anyone is for the sword, he must be killed. This, in this text, the subject in each case is the believer, not his enemy. This appears to be a simple statement setting forth the trust which saints must maintain in God's sovereign appointment to their role in history. This is another possibility. The patience and the faith is found here. Where? In the realization of God's sovereignty. This reminds us of Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, quote, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, end quote. My own personal feeling is both these things are taught in Scripture. God will avenge his elect. We saw that once the number of the fellow servants of the martyrs would be killed as they were was completed in Revelation 6, verse 10. He would avenge them. And yet, I have to say, when you look at the context, I believe that it's teaching that this is one of those things where they're going to have to believe in his sovereignty and not even be thinking about vengeance. Jesus says in Luke, "Not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." He's saying there that they themselves will not be lost, but they will lose their lives. And this is this whole idea of this time of the end. The ones who overcome are the ones who steadfastly trust in their eternal life. Revelation 13, verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Well, here is the second beast that John sees. He is another beast. The word for another there is allos, not heteros, implying that this beast is similar to the first beast. Elsewhere, we'll see he is known as the false prophet, Revelation 19, verse 20, and Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, some have taken this beast as describing a system or movement, for example, the papacy or the papacy, the pope and his minions. Some see it as the Roman Church, the Greek Church, the French Republic, the Jesuits, the Roman theologians, carnal wisdom, heathen philosophies, false doctrines, heathen priesthood, inductive philosophy, witchcraft, soothsaying, divination, and magic. But these are all astray, for he has personal attributes. For example, we see in Revelation 19, verse 20 and 20, verse 10, he as an individual is cast into the lake of fire. Institutions and systems are not cast into the lake of fire. This speaks of an individual. Together with the first beast and the dragon, he forms an evil trinity. That is to say, the dragon occupies the position of the father. The first beast, the Antichrist, is the son. He occupies the position of the son. This second beast, the false prophet, serves as an unholy spirit, like the Holy Spirit, but his purpose is to point to the Son, that is, the Antichrist, just like the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16, verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Let's rephrase that for the false prophet. When he, the false prophet, has come, he will guide you into all deception, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from the dragon, he will speak. He will tell you things from the dragon. He will glorify the beast, for he will take what is of the dragon and declare it to you. You see the parallel. It's just uncanny. Now, some point to the religious aspect of the work of the second beast in favor of his identification as the Antichrist. Now, maybe you haven't run across that, but there are people who think that the second beast is the Antichrist because they see him as a religious figure, more like a pseudo-Christ. The thing is, this cannot be, for it's the first beast which attains all worship, not the second. And the key thing about the Antichrist is he's the one who sits in the temple, proclaims himself as God. There's not two people in this passage who are proclaiming themselves as God. There's just one. It's the first beast. The second beast is pointing to the first beast. He serves a role much more like John the Baptist pointing to Messiah. Now, this beast comes up from the earth. Now, remember, the first beast arose out of the sea, which we felt was an indication of his Gentile origin. This beast rises from the earth, which may indicate his Jewish origin. It's hard to be entirely dogmatic, as we'll see about that. People who believe he's Jewish, they know his origin from the earth. The fact that there's a lack of mention for the tribe of Dan in the 144,000 sealed of Israel in Revelation 7, verse 4, along with the negative prophecy of Jacob concerning Dan in Genesis 49:17, where it says that Dan will be a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. Some believe that it's pretty clear there's a Roman-Gentile connection to the Antichrist, that the tribe of Dan, which introduced idolatry into the land, The fact it's not mentioned there as one of the sealed, that's an indicated that one of the members of that tribe will be key in apostasy at the time of the end. That's possible, but notice it's not entirely obvious that that's always the case, that the earth represents Jews, because, for instance, in Daniel's vision of the kingdoms that come up, the four beasts, they come up out of the sea, but he's told later in Daniel 7, verse 17, he's also told that there are four kings which arise from the earth. So it's a little bit difficult to be dogmatic on this point. Some believe that this reference to the earth is denoting the origin of the beast from the abyss. In other words, the abyss is under the earth or in the sub-earthly realm. But that wouldn't apply to this beast. The beast which arises from the bottomless pit is the one which was and is not. In other words, it's the first beast that's out of the sea that has the deadly wound that's healed. So we don't have any other scriptures anywhere else inferring that this false prophet also comes from the abyss. So I think it's best to understand, well, this beast that comes up from the earth, he has two horns, and he's like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. Well, the lamb we saw, he's to be contrasted with the lamb. And we saw the lamb back in Revelation 5 had seven horns, which speak of completeness and are probably related to the Holy Spirit. Here, there's two horns. The spirit that motivates this beast is not the Holy Spirit. It comes from the dragon. The two probably speaks of witness. Two is the number of witness, as you'll recall. And this particular beast serves as the ultimate witness to the first beast. That's his whole purpose in the end time, is to point to the first beast. He doesn't call attention to himself. He's like the Holy Spirit, but unholy. It says he's like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. Well, this is just like what Paul says about ministers who are false apostles and deceitful workers, which follow Satan's pattern and transform themselves into apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13. There's been many such individuals. This one, though, is the apex. He is the ultimate deceiver. His appearance as a lamb masks his true inward behavior, and the only way to determine who he really is by observing the fruit of his labor. Jesus spoke of many false prophets, but he indicated that they would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they were ravenous wolves. Matthew 7, verse 15. So here we have one of those, the best one or the most effective one at the time of the end. He speaks like a dragon. His verbal instructions are energized by the will of the dragon. It's he who causes worship of the beast. He tells those with his mouth who dwell on the earth to make the image of the beast. So he is the one who is inciting much of what goes on that directs worship to the first beast. Revelation 13, verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. This lays out his purpose in life, as it were. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. See again the analogy between this beast and the first beast. The false prophet is to the Antichrist as the Holy Spirit is to Christ. The Holy Spirit has all the authority of the first beast, of Christ. And here the false prophet has all the authority of the first beast. He refuses, though, to obtain worship for himself, even though he has the full authority of the beast. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He has the full authority of the Son, but he will not direct attention to himself. If you're in a fellowship that's directing attention a lot to the Holy Spirit, beware. Why won't he direct attention to himself? Well, in the case of the Holy Spirit, it's because he's perfect and he's serving the will of the Father. But in the case of the false prophet, obviously, he is evil. Why would he not direct worship to himself. Well, I want to suggest that's found, the reason is found in the next phrase, in his presence. The authority of the false prophet is very closely controlled. He's only granted his power in the sight of the beast. He's on a leash, as it were. The ultimate authority and attention is to be directed to the beast. And so he can't do any of these things without the beast there monitoring what's going on. If the dragon enters the beast as he did Judas, then worship of the beast becomes worship of Satan. And so the worship is all to go to the beasts. The dragon is very aware of the possibility that if the false prophet is in any way independent, he could potentially direct attention to himself. And since that's exactly what the dragon did that brought about his fall in heaven, he is not going to allow it happen here. Notice there can be no trust between forces of evil. Something else that should not be missed here as well is the alliance of religion and state, which has had a long and sad record of despotism and suppression. But notice here that the beast begins as a political leader, a ruler. Eventually he proclaims himself to be God, and at that point the false prophet, who's involved in the religious side of things, directs worship to the beast. And between the two, between the beast and the false prophet, he has the two major areas of human involvement covered. He has faith, religion, and he has politics and commerce. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. It is the first beast that is worshipped. This is in accordance with the predictions of Daniel and Paul, that there would be a particular person who acclaims all worship. Hence, it's the first beast that's the man of sin, the son of perdition, not the second beast. The false prophet's main focus is directing this worship, and this indicates he has a key role among the world religions at the time of the end. Now, we have to be a little careful here because we don't have a lot of insight into the particulars. One thing we notice in Revelation 17, there's a harlot there who is called the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. Harlotry and abominations in that context is speaking of idolatry and religious apostasy, if you will. It's speaking of false religion. And this woman is eventually destroyed by the ten horns. And it could be that the false prophet plays a key role at that time in redirecting the spiritual vacuum that comes about from her destruction to the revived beast. We really don't know whether he plays a part in the harlot or not. The harlot is said to be a city, which obviously is Babylon. But there's aspects of the harlot in 17 that have a religious aspect to them rather than purely commercial. Now, as people have observed, the true children of God are to be found in many varying shades in Christianity even today. There's undoubtedly born-again individuals in the midst of all churches. They're saved in spite of the organizations, not because of them. But what is going to happen to these organizations when the true believers are removed? I think it's pretty obvious. They'll rapidly move in a direction of apostasy. And so the harlot at the time of the end will involve some of this religious ecumenical idolatry. And this false prophet will most likely emerge as a key leader. Now, some think he might be a patriarch or a pope or an ayatollah or a guru or whatever. That is involved with the harlot, but I'm not so sure that's the case, because when the harlot's destroyed, it's most likely that the leader of that movement, if there is a single leader, would also be destroyed. But in any case, we do know that at the point where all worship has now been directed to the first beast, the false prophet is the key. His role may fulfill Israel's expectation of a prophet as well. You remember in Deuteronomy 18 and in the Gospels, there's an expectation for that prophet, the prophet like Moses who was to come. And we know he was Jesus, but the Jews who reject him are still waiting for that prophet, and also Elijah who is to come. So it could be that this religious leader plays the part of the expected prophet who had been announced for so long, and that he points to the Messiah. He points Israel to their Messiah, only in this case, the Messiah is the Antichrist. We really don't know. That's just some speculation. It says the first beast's deadly wound was healed. Again, it's emphasizing the fact that his worship, that is, of the beast that's directed to by the false prophet, concerns the fact that he recovered from the dead. Revelation 13, verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Well, these great signs are part of why he's called the false prophet. And remember, he exercises all the authority of the first beast, and the first beast has the authority from the dragon. So there's no surprise that he performs wondrous miracles. This is connected. This verse directly connects to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. We're talking about beasts arising here. Paul's talking about the coming of the lawless one. He says it's in according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with an unrighteous deception even among those who perish. Notice these that worship the beast are going to perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the reason why they won't go to Jesus, but they'll go to the Antichrist. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, the false prophet will be the key to deceiving the world. The earth dwellers will be sent strong delusion by God to believe that which is false. And I have to believe that one of the ways that's going to happen is through this false prophet. I personally believe the signs are bona fide. They are bona fide miracles, but what they attest to is false. This is a very important principle to catch. You cannot tell whether something's valid or not by whether the sign is bona fide. It's what does it point to? And if you don't make the distinction, you're in for a lot of trouble. We notice that even the spirits of demons who collect the kings of the earth to Armageddon in Revelation 16:14, they convince them by signs. Notice that demons can do signs. It's no measure of whether God's involved. All it tells you, when you see a sign like that, all it tells you is that something supernatural is involved. But it still doesn't tell you it's from God. But we saw in Exodus that the magicians, Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians, obviously empowered by demonic powers, they could turn rods into serpents, Exodus 7:11. Water into blood, Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. They also brought frogs upon the land, Exodus 8, verse 7. Well, now we're looking again at Revelation 13, verse 13, and if I have any regrets about this course, it's the fact that we can't take a lot longer to go through the material, and therefore I haven't been able to spend as much time on application. I'm spending more time on observation and interpretation, and I'm trusting in you to make the proper application. But here I'm going to pause and do a little application because this is so important and it's so relevant to our own day. Signs are unreliable indicators of the work of God. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Notice they're doing signs. He will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If that verse is telling us anything, one of the things it's telling us is, miracles and signs are not a measure of whether God is involved. All we are being shown is supernatural power. It might be God, it might be not. More often than not, it is not God. Now, the earth dwellers of the end, there's surely going to be some who think they're Christians. I know there are. You just look around the landscape today and see what kind of things Christians are involved in. And you got to know there will be people at the time of the end who worship the beast who think somehow they're still Christians. Or at least up until the point they turn their worship to the beast, they'll think they're Christians. And what has happened is they've fallen prey to that which is already at work in our own day. And what is that? It's an unbiblical reliance upon signs as evidence of God's work. They've built their faith upon the wrong foundation. Now, the diagram we have in front of us, there's two triangles. Those represent our faith. And they have two layers. One triangle on the left has experience as its base. That's the foundation. And then Scripture is on top of the experience. The other triangle on the right has Scripture as its base, and experience is on top of the Scripture. And the one on the left says deceived, and the one on the right says steadfast. Now, what is this all about? Well, the ones on the left are people who are completely open to deception because their faith is based upon experience rather than God's Word. For example, they validate their religious beliefs based on their own personal experience. They are the ultimate in postmodern thinking. They have their truth, which is real to them, and their experience validates their beliefs. Thus, when they see truly miraculous signs provided by the false prophet, this is people of the end, they will easily succumb to the desired conclusion that the beast is God. The problem with it is they are not measuring what they see by God's word. Thus, they allow their experience to sit in judgment of God's word. If God's written word denies their experience, they reject it over their personal experience. I've seen this many times in our own day. People have an experience. You come to them with Scripture and you show that it's not valid in Scripture. They will reject the Scripture and hold their experience and reinterpret Scripture to fit their experience. And if you want an example that's a little more extreme, let's just take Mormonism. When you talk with a Mormon, I have a close friend who's a Mormon, or I had a close friend who was a Mormon. He's still a Mormon. He's not a close friend. Since I became a Christian, we're no longer close friends. But part of what went on there is I approached him and I said, look, the Book of Mormon is not compatible with the Bible. And ultimately, what it came down to is he said, I had this burning in my bosom. I had this experience. I had this religious experience that tells me the Book of Mormon is true. Well, he is deceived. He is allowing experience to be his foundation, and he's building on top of that with the Book of Mormon. That, my friend, is fatal to your faith. Biblical believers are to be just the opposite. Their faith is based on God's inerrant scriptures. That is the foundation, God's word. Each and every experience is tested against its adherence to what God has already revealed in Scripture. When and if an experience fails the test, then it's rejected, because we know that the Spirit of God speaks consistently. That which is of the Spirit is in agreement with that which is authored through the Holy Spirit. And that's what John says. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. How do we test them? By the measure of God's word. And that's going to be a problem in the time of the end, just like it is now. And this is one of the reasons why the false prophet is so easily able to deceive those who dwell on the earth, because they're looking at the signs and not what the signs point to. If you look in Deuteronomy 13, the first four verses, you'll see that it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Notice, the wonder or the sign comes to pass. But he also speaks, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. It says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. And he's a false prophet. So this is what's meant by false signs. The signs themselves are true. What they promote is false. This is the case in our man before us in Revelation 13:13. He makes fire come down from heaven. Elsewhere, we see fire come down from heaven usually denotes God, right? Like, for example, Elijah's adversaries were taken by fire from heaven, and God consumes his sacrifice with fire from heaven. But notice that also in the book of Job, there is fire that falls from heaven that destroys Job's family. And that fire did not come from God. So this is an important point to note. Also, we keep mentioning Nero. I also want to say, when did Nero have a sidekick like this false prophet? Ask yourself that question. The only way to fit Nero in here is to totally go figurative with the text. Now we're in Revelation 13, verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Well, the power of his deception will be unique in history. Jesus suggested that only those protected by the Holy Spirit would be able to resist his ability to convince. In Matthew 24, where it's talking about false prophets and false Christs, Jesus mentions in there, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. If the elect would be deceived, you know, it'd have to be a very, very powerful deception. I don't believe the elect will be deceived because I don't believe it is possible. But I want to suggest to you this deception is so powerful that without the protection of the Holy Spirit, without being born again and being one who's come to faith, those at the time of the end will not stand this deception. It's just too powerful. He asks the earth dwellers to make an image, or tells them to make an image to the beast. They're going to create an idol. This is the work of man's hands. If we go back to Revelation 9, at the end it talks about they should not worship demons, idols, etc. And it talks about repenting of the works of their hands. Revelation 9, verse 20. This idol is not only just an idol, it's the work of their own hands. They're going to create an idol and then they're going to bow and worship before it. And I want you to understand that God is behind this. The fact that they're going to create and then worship the creature. Do you see the model? All through Scripture, you have situations where the creature is supposed to worship the Creator, right? And you have, in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, you have the Satan, the creature, asking Jesus, the Creator, to worship him. You see the reversal. Well, here, God is going to make man do his own reversal. Man is going to create, in a sense, man is the Creator. He's going to create a creature, this idol. It's his created work. And then man, God is going to arrange that man is going to turn around and bow down and worship that which he created. You see the parallels there. So, they're going to make an image to the beast. Now, why would they make an image? Well, I want to suggest to you that the beast has one problem. He's claiming that he's God, but he obviously lacks omnipresence. Now, he's going to be a busy man. We see in Scripture that he is involved in warfare and various military campaigns. He cannot be spending his time sitting in a temple 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So I suggest, we don't know for fact, but I suggest that this icon, that's the Greek for it, an icon or image, is going to be created and put in the holy place on an ongoing basis as the focal point of worship. This allows the beast to go about his other affairs of state. This probably occurs after the initial declaration of deity made in the person of the beast himself. And we've seen that 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. This is probably related to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 15. He talks about the abomination of desolation. He's not talking about a person. He's inferring there's something that stands in the holy place. And it would seem to be that there's two stages to this abomination. The first is the beast himself sits in God in the temple of God, proclaiming himself as God. The second phase is this image is set up in the same place on an ongoing basis. And I want to suggest, too, that the details we see about this image make it very difficult to find fulfillment in the first century in Rome, which is a very popular... I keep returning to this theme of Nero, and you're probably sick of hearing about it, but I want to tell you, in our day, there are many people promoting it, people in positions of influence on the radio, etc., with big ministries, and it's such a crazy idea. I'm doing everything I can to straighten it out here for those that listen to understand that there are many, many reasons why Nero and Rome does not work as a fulfillment. Even the preterists themselves. Here's a quote from a preterist. He says, all these things here, the image of the beast, the giving breath to the image, and the requirement that all men worship it, are difficult features to correlate with any action known to have occurred in Israel in the first century. No kidding. But does that stop him? No. He says, this need not be taken literally. So then he goes on and suggests that it's just referring to the Jews' general homage to Rome's authority. You see why we spent so much time in the introduction talking about how do you interpret a text? How do you read symbols? Where do you look for understanding? If you can see here that this guy just departs from the details of the text to make it say whatever he wants it to say. This is an actual image that's set up. It's a physical object. It will stand most likely in the holy place if it's connected to Matthew 24:15, which I believe it is. Well, now we're at Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And by the way, those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 11, check number 11. Well, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Here's where we have a dividing point in how people approach this. The more I've studied this, the more, you know, when I initially first looked at these areas in Revelation quite some time ago, I thought, well, the wound of the first beast must be, you know, must appear like he's wounded, but not really. He's just revived. And the false prophet here, he doesn't really give life to this icon or image. He somehow mechanically animates it. But the more I've studied the scriptures and looked at the ties and the things that it says come about because of these actions, the more I believe that it is really, he does really give this, that the beast does really come back from the dead, and that this icon really is given life. Now, obviously, the power to give life is intrinsic to the Creator. But here the false prophet gives breath. It doesn't say life, it says breath, pneuma, to that which was initially inanimate. And this is very similar to how God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 2, verse 7. Notice that previous idols that men have made and worshipped, the scripture goes to great length to talk about the fact that they are lifeless. This idol is not. It is given life. This is the grand finale of the false prophet's deception. Now, the thing about it is, you have to realize when you look at this, that this is very compelling. Why would people worship this image if it was just some fancy, souped-up technological robot? It's got to be more. It's got to be something that is pretty darn fantastic. And I'll tell you by now, people have seen enough different things in special effects and at Walt Disney Studios that it's not going to be something that George Lucas puts together that's uses a bunch of little motors and things like that. It's got to be the breath, real breath. And if you look at the context, we saw in Revelation 11:11, just a couple chapters back, it says, the breath of life from God enters these and brings them to their feet. I believe that Pneuma here speaks of the same ability. Another possibility I'll mention, just because it's intriguing and it is a possibility, suggested by Henry Morris, is that the spirit that is given may be an unclean spirit or a demon. In other words, this idol is animated by a highly placed demon in the satanic hierarchy. It's impossible to know exactly what will occur with this breath, but the results are nothing short of life, for the image exhibits apparent intelligence and speaking abilities. Notice that the false prophet exercises all of the authority of the first beast, and that the dragon revives the first beast from the abyss. Why then couldn't the false prophet, with the same source and measure of power, give life to the image? I think he will. We don't have any examples in Scripture of the animation of inanimate objects by demonic possession. Spirits seek embodiment in living hosts. I really think that this is going to be the real McCoy. I think God is going to allow this exception because he is sending delusion upon the earth. So, we have an image that comes to life, and this then speaks of the sequence of events involved in the abomination of desolation. The first thing to realize is it occurs in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. We've seen numerous passages that infer that. Second is it involves a person setting up a statue in the place of the regular sacrifice. Thirdly, this results in the cessation of the regular sacrifice. Fourthly, there will be a time of about 3.5 years between that event and the end of the week. And it involves an individual setting up a statue or image of himself so that he may be worshipped in the place of God. And he himself actually sits in the temple. And so this is probably what's involved here, with the image taking the place after the initial appearance and proclamation of deity by the first beast. This is the signal, this setting up of the abomination, for the flight of the Jewish remnant to the mountains and thereafter to the wilderness, what we talked about last chapter from Matthew 24:15. Notice that the image of the beast is going to speak. This idol is unlike all previous idols, which were mute. And again, God is allowing this idol to have tremendous powers because he is sending deception on the earth. He's allowing the dragon and the false prophet to do this. And in the irony of God, he is setting up an idol that men will bow down to, who is so compelling that they won't be able to resist it. Well, this is a pretty incredible thing. Not only does the image of the beast speak, but it causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, this is interesting. The image does not point to the beast directly, but actually serves as a surrogate beast for worship. And sure enough, it says the image speaks. And again, I think this speaks of the fact that the image is actually brought to life. Now, I don't know exactly what this would mean or how this would appear. I know this is a point where a lot of people go figurative on this interpretation. They just could not track to the point that an image could actually come to life. They've got to explain it some other way. I think there's so many indicators here that it is actually literal. This is the point of no return, like we talked about, where the earth is now divided into two categories. Those who retain physical life by worshiping the beast, but forever lose spiritual life. They're irredeemable. The others are those who retain spiritual life, but lose, most likely, their physical life. Those are the ones who overcome, that stay true to Christ. Now, many who refuse the mark will reside within the beast system, and there'll be Gentiles who come to faith during this time of the end. Their survival will be precarious on two counts. First, the beast, his image, and the harlot all seek their death. Second, they will be unable to purchase the basic necessities of life. Many of them will achieve victory over the beast not by survival, but by persevering in the martyrdom to the point of death. Now, those who worship the beast in his image and take this mark are warned by an angel about how serious this is. It's a point of no return. It's irreversible. It's akin to the unpardonable day of sin in Jesus' day. And again, this is in Revelation 14, verse 9. We looked at it earlier. Those who have victory over the beast, that stay true to God, they are seen in heaven later on. Revelation 15, verse 2. They're in heaven prior to the sixth bowl judgment. So that tells us that the setting up of this image and the command to worship it takes place before the bowl judgments pour forth. And that then indicates to us that the trumpet, we don't know exactly where the seventh trumpet is in relation to the bowls that come forth from it. There's a total of seven bowls. But in any case, we do know that the bowls that come forth are after this point in time. Revelation 13, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. Well, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. These are similar categories of persons who fled to the mountains and hid themselves in caves from the wrath of God and the Lamb in Revelation 6, verse 15. Again, it denotes all categories and stations of people. Even the rich who might normally expect to bribe their way around the requirements have no exemption. And why is that? It's because the dragon is absolutely manic in his desire for worship. He will allow a lot of different things, but when it comes to worship, he is going to see to it that everyone renders worship to the beast, which then comes to him as well. Now again, the mark is a word, charegma, and it's slightly different than the seal that we saw in Revelation 7. It denotes a mark or a stamp or engraving. And there's several other words that are related to this word, but they're not used here. This word is only used in one other place in Acts, and it indicates something graven or shaped. It probably differs a little bit from the seal that's put on the 144,000. The mark on the 144,000 indicates ownership by God. This is also carries this idea more so of loyalty or giving worship to. A person who takes this mark not only worships the beast as divine, but they acknowledge his authority and that the fact that they're devoted to the beast. Notice that the mark is the same for every individual. This mark has nothing to do directly with credit, as is often thought today. In a credit system, everyone has a different number. In this case, everyone has the same number and the same mark. Now, there's a possibility that some of these ideas will be merged together. It's, for instance, it would be possible for the mark to serve both as a single identifier of allegiance to the beast, that's the part that's the same, but also have a globally unique identifier incorporated into it. So there would be an outward visible mark indicating shared allegiance and an invisible digital code indicating unique identification. That's a possibility. The scripture doesn't say anything like that. The reason I suggest that is just because of the commercial aspect we'll see in a moment. But I think an external mark would function most effectively to readily call the obedient from the disobedient. You know, if you don't have this mark and you're hanging around somewhere, people can point you out. If it was an invisible code, it would be a lot harder to do that without having special detectors and so forth. But notice that this is a controlled economy. We'll see that as we go a little bit further. And that also then implies potentially unique identifiers and high technology. We'll see how that would be as we go along. But details of the mark are not revealed in Scripture, so I'm not really going to go that much further than to suggest these as possibilities. Well, one place that the mark is placed is on the right hand. And this implies, implies a mark on the surface of the hand. Such a mark has several advantages from the perspective of the beast. For one, it requires the worshiper to permanently deface his body as an act of homage, similar to like a tattoo, right? I mean, once you, this mark is most likely permanent, and it's a ready, easily seen thing that this person is giving their devotion to the beast. And I might mention here that some people have pointed out that the seal on the 144,000 is not visible, so why should this mark be visible? Well, I think there's a big difference. The 144,000 are sealed by God, for one, and or at least through the agency of angels, and they're detectable. The seal is detectable by supernatural spiritual elements such as demons and by angels. It's not necessarily even visible to man. This is an entirely different situation. You have the beast and the false prophet, not just even though they might be demonically empowered, you've got all the other people under them that are enforcing this system globally that are not. They're human beings. And that argues very strongly for a mark that can be detected. It's not a spiritual mark, but something that's detectable by humans. So an external mark also provides a ready means to identify those who are without the mark. If you're somewhere and you see someone doesn't have the mark, you can turn them in, or they can be you can call the police or whatever. Also, such a mark is immune to the fragility of technical systems. That is to say, computer systems, all the high tech stuff works great as long as you have a good infrastructure and peace and power and transmission cables and repeaters and radios, right? But as soon as things fall apart, where you have catastrophic situations, disruptive nature, like we do in the Book of Revelation at the time of the end, high technology might be a vulnerability, and that might not be used at all. On the other hand, low technology implementations have a disadvantage in that they're more subject to ready falsification. Low-tech stuff is easy to fake. So possibly there will be something used that has an externally visible low-tech aspect, but also an internal implanted technology. We really don't know. But one thing to note, when the mark is on the right hand, this is the first time now in history where Jesus' comments in Matthew 18 could be taken literally, where he says, "You're better to cut off your hand than for your whole body to enter perdition." That is hyperbole there. At the time of the end, it's not. You would be better off being maimed than to be cast into hellfire, because once your hand gets that mark, your fate is sealed into the lake of fire. This identifying mark could be on the hand or on their foreheads. And perhaps that maybe there are going to be two different categories of people, some with marks on their hands, some on their foreheads, and it designates different things. Or perhaps it's more convenient. Some people choose to have it on their forehead because it's always visible. Or maybe it is a stronger indication of their worship. We really don't know. But throughout Scripture, there's many situations where foreheads or marks on foreheads are indicators. For instance, the high priest wore a plate of pure gold upon his forehead with the engraving "Holiness to the Lord" in Exodus 28. It declared him as one who was set aside for the purpose and ministry of God. Ezekiel also saw his vision. We looked at in Revelation 7. His vision is in Ezekiel 9, where those in Jerusalem who were righteous received a mark on their foreheads to exempt them from God's judgment. Also, harlots wore a mark on their forehead identifying their harlotry. We see that in Jeremiah 3:3, and also we see that coming up in Revelation 17, verse 5. And of course, the 144,000 sealed of Israel from chapter 7 have the name of the Father and of the Lamb written on their foreheads when we see them next in the next chapter, Revelation 14, verse 1. In all of these examples, the mark identifies the category to which the person belongs and serves as an indication of their character. So too will be the case of these who receive the mark of the beast. They are completely opposed to God, unwilling to repent in the face of overwhelming evidence of his judgment. Again, the fact that the mark could be on the forehead argues for an external mark rather than some sort of implanted technology, although the implanted solutions are getting small enough that that could still be a possibility. But yet again, keep in mind, that is not anything that the Scripture says. It just says a mark. Revelation 13, verse 17, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. No one may buy or sell. Well, in order to enforce worship of the beast in his image, the mark is tied to his global economic system. Those who refuse the mark are automatically cut off from the global economy. They're driven underground to rely upon other supernatural provision, as the woman does in the wilderness, or the black market. Now, some will manage to survive outside of the global economy. Some of these will be the sheep in the sheep and goat judgment, which we see in Matthew 25:31. When Christ returns, there are the nations are lined up, and there are some that are sheep who evidently survive during this time and enter the kingdom. Notice that in Revelation 14, it makes it very clear that anyone who takes the mark will not be entering the kingdom. Therefore, the sheep in the sheep and goat judgment have not taken the mark, and somehow they've survived underground or in the black market. And not only that, they have provided for others who were very needy, the ones that Jesus calls his brethren. I suggest to you that if the sheep are saved and the brethren are some other people besides the sheep that are saved, that they're Jewish. I think that's one way to understand that passage. I think there's a lot of problems with trying to make the sheep and the goats all just, I mean, the sheep and the brothers. If you make the brothers the redeemed, you have this problem, who are the sheep? Let's put it that way. There are several aspects of modern technology which will likely contribute to the control of the global economy under the beast. And I just mention this because when I was a young man in my teens and I was a critic of Christianity, I bought a Bible and was reading through it so I could debate my Christian friends. And I came upon this verse, and being kind of an electronic hobbyist, it dawned on me almost immediately how computers would contribute to making such a system so much more effective. Although the computers are definitely not needed, you could do it with other means, but it will be much more effective with high technology. For example, it says they may not buy or sell. Well, how do you keep people from buying or selling? Well, one way to make it harder is to remove the function of cash so that the only thing left is barter. Cash is an intermediary way of accounting for value that allows some means of independence. If you want to force people away from ways of exchanging value to where they're forced into awkward things, you want to get away from that and you take away the purpose of cash. That means that they have to enter the global economy to do monetary exchanges, and of course they need the mark to do that. The only other way they can do it is by direct barter, and of course that has its limitations as well. This, of course, is an inference from the Scripture. It doesn't actually say this. But again, notice everyone has the same mark. But yet, there may be a global identifier incorporated into that mark, because I believe that it's pretty clear that items of commerce are going to be very highly controlled. And that means people are going to be tracking their whereabouts and distribution. And there will be, just like today, sophisticated inventory systems. And why? Because this is all about control. And if you want to control, you need information. You need identification. You need to know where things are, where they're going, and so forth. And if you want to shut off the black market, then you need to find the leaks in your commercial system where items are leaving the normal commercial system and they're going off into the black market. And, of course, high technology tracking inventory systems would make that much easier to do effectively. The desire of the beast is to catch every possible violator, not only to get worship, but to kill the ones that are violating. It says here, just a summary, that the disruptive conditions on the earth at that time argue for a low technology solution, but the desire to catch all possible loopholes argues for a high technology solution. So it's almost impossible to say what will happen. But it says here that the only ones that can buy or sell have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, the Textus Receptus behind the King James indicates three alternatives: the mark, the name, or the number of his name. But the majority text and the critical text just indicate two alternatives: the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. But the mark embodies information pertaining to the name of the beast. This is the part that's the same. It is related to his name. So what exactly is the number of his name? What we have here is a connection: number and name. Now, obviously, these are two different types of quantities. A number is a numeric value. A name is an alphabetic sequence. So how are we to understand the connection between the number and his name? Well, most commentators have taken the number of his name as indicating the practice of gematria, where individual letters comprising a name are given values, and then those values contribute to a total value, which is the number of the name. And there's evidence of that being used in many different scripts and so on, and even interpretation of biblical texts. But the thing is, there's evidence that the number is the same for all who receive it, and the mark is the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's not a name or number that identifies each individual citizen. At least that's not its primary purpose. It may have a secondary use that way if there's additional information. One thing I want to mention is there's just been a great amount of effort poured into figuring out, by the use of gematria, who this individual can be. I want to suggest to you the possibility that gematria may be entirely the wrong approach. Do I have a better approach to suggest? No. But I just want to point out that gematria can result in so many different people being identified as a possibility that you have to wonder if that's really what God had in mind, because, for one, it doesn't take a huge amount of wisdom, and number two, its results are so widespread and so imprecise, it's hard to say how it would be all that useful. So I kind of have my doubts whether that's actually going to turn out to be the relationship between the number and the name, although I don't have anything better to suggest at this point. Revelation 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And, this is the verse that everyone, even people who don't believe the Bible, hate the Bible, don't spend any time paying any attention to it, don't know anything else the Bible has, they know about this 666. It's probably the only thing that's as widespread as knowledge about the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. Well, it opens this phrase, this verse opens, here is wisdom. Well, this phrase indicates that what follows constitutes a riddle of sorts requiring great wisdom to understand or comprehend. It's a similar statement that is made in Revelation 17:9 about the seven heads of the beast. And of course, we know that Proverbs 25:2 is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. Now, unlike the book of Daniel, which is a sealed book, the book of Revelation is not sealed, Revelation 22:10. But there's still this principle that those living at the time of a fulfillment are best positioned to understand the full meaning of what is related. And I suggest to you that's going to be the case here. Until that time, history is full of names conjectured to fulfill the riddle of this verse. Now it says it's a number of a man, arithmos anthropou, number of man. And it says above the number of his name. It's a personal number of a personal man. And so it seems inextricably tied to the individual. And it says his number is 666. So there's been a lot of discussion on the meaning of this value, and its association with various individuals and movements in history is legend. One commenter says, "The interpretations of this number form a jungle from which escape is apparently hopeless." So what that tells me, two things. It tells me that the approach that most of us are taking to this is not correct. And secondly, it requires spiritual discernment, not mathematical genius. And that the spiritual discernment that's involved hasn't been revealed. And maybe won't be until it's really needed. God is not, I'll just say something here, pause for a moment. This gets back to one of our very early courses. We talked about the motivation for learning and our hearts before the Lord. God is not interested in satisfying our curiosity. He's not interested in someone who wants to learn to impress people, or someone who wants to learn for position, or someone wants to learn to tickle their fancy bone. He's interested in people who want to learn to know Him, to have relationship with Him, and to make Him known. And until He has a purpose to reveal certain things, He just will not reveal it. Just like the way that you can stare at salvation for years and years, as I did, and not see it until it's God's choice and His time to remove the veil. And at some point, He will remove the veil for the people who need to understand this passage. But let's talk about it a little bit more, just so you understand more behind it. This numeric designator, 666, occurs in two different forms. In the majority text, in the Textus Receptus, it occurs as three different characters, each which has a numeric value. And again, so the 666 in itself is a gematria of sorts. It occurs using the letters chi or chi, which is like an X in Greek. Then there's xi, which is, it comes across looking as kind of a squiggly character. And then there's a stigma, which is a special form, looks a lot like an S to us or a sigma, but it's a little bit of a different variation. And so these three letters in a row, key, Z, stigma, form the 666. The key has the value 600, the Z is 60, and the stigma is 6. Now, in the critical text, the words are spelled out. Hexakosai, I'm not saying it right. Hexakosoi, hexakontai, hex. 666. That's close. I didn't pronounce it very well, I'm sure. And there's a very few manuscripts that have the value 616. I think there's three of those out of many, many manuscripts. So those who are big fans of Nero being the fulfillment, they make a big deal out of the fact that both the 666 and the 616 value can be obtained by using Nero, Kaiser Nero, different forms of the spelling. But as Metzger points out, it's most likely that the few manuscripts that have 616 are directly result from people modifying the text to produce 616 because they're trying to pour Nero into the fulfillment. So I don't think that's very good evidence. Besides, as we talk about, there's a lot of different names that match this value 666. So just because Nero does, the problem with the idea of Nero is this, is that it might match 666 and it might match 616, but Nero doesn't match anything else that's said about the Antichrist. So it's putting all of your eggs in one faulty, rotten basket. Now, Irenaeus, who lived very near the time of Nero, and he was a disciple of Polycarp who knew John, he knew about both the values 666 and 616, and he comes out very strongly saying that the 666 is the correct value. So that's something to just be aware of. And there's also numerous ways this gematria can be performed, although the simplest form is probably the form that would be used if gematria is the right way to approach it. Just a little bit more on gematria. You basically take each letter and assign it a value. Like it'd be in English, A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, and so on down to 9. And then the next letter would be 10, and then 20, and then 30, and then 40, down to 90. And then 100, 200, 300, you see how that works. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, it's a little bit different because you have different letters, and especially in the Greek, you have the stigma involved, which isn't in the modern Greek alphabet. But all that to say, there's been a lot of ingenuity poured into this and very little light. A lot of heat and not much light. About all we can say is that there's this negative connection between 6 and the scriptures. Well, one of the problems of trying to work with this number is you're tempted to suggest a simple solution, which is to say that the number is just 666, and that at the time of the end, the beast will specifically use this number because he knows that it's one that God has chosen, and he's just so blasphemous, he's just going to go and be bold and use it. I don't know. But the problem with that, of course, is that the phrase here is wisdom, and let him who has understanding calculate. That implies there's a calculation, it takes special wisdom, and that's why there's probably more here than just the 666 number. It is interesting that the number 6 is the number of man. It's the sixth day of the creation week that man was created. He was created incomplete. 7 is completion. Many commentators have noted that the triple repetition of 6 is probably a vague imitation or at least inference of the unholy trinity of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. 666 in each case. That's an interesting idea. I'm not sure what we can do with it. Also, there's various passages of Scripture that hint at the character of the beast by using values which employ 6. For example, many of the godless giants in the Old Testament had 6 fingers and 6 toes. They were very willful and godless. Again, 6 being the number of man. Goliath had a height of 6 cubits. He had 6 pieces of armor and a spearhead weighing 600 shekels of iron, 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. Solomon's wages is probably the most closely tied mention anywhere in Scripture that would shed light on the 666. Solomon was paid 666 talents of gold in 1 Kings 10, verse 14. There's a number of things about Solomon that are worth studying. You'll notice when he's mentioned in the New Testament, he's often given the back of the hand almost. He's compared with flowers and in the field. And even Solomon, with all his riches and glory, didn't compare to these flowers. See, he's kind of slighted there. And, of course, he asked for this wisdom and ended up turning to idolatry. And then the kingdom was divided after him. I think there's aspects of Solomon's kingdom that are seen in the Antichrist as a type, just the grandeur of his kingdom and so forth. We also have Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 3. It was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Again, speaking very strongly of man. But these connections may not be to the 666. They may just be an indication, as we've seen, of the biblical use of the number 6 to indicate man. And of course, the 666 is tied very heavily to that. This is the ultimate man-made kingdom, man-made religion, man's rebellion before God. Well, ultimately, it's fruitless for us to employ this number in speculation as to the identity of the beast. Now, if you find that highly disappointing that I don't have some great insight on this number, I just want to say beware. To the degree that our curiosity is more focused on these arcane areas of Scripture and less so on the meat and potatoes, it's an indication that maybe our priority for studying the Scriptures is not really maybe where it should be. But notice some things here. The value of the number in and of itself is too broad, and there's been too many historical names that can be made to generate 666 for it to be very important overall. It's going to be an added clue. It's not going to be the main thing in identifying the beast. We can see that already. I mean, the fact that 666, that Nero can be 666 and many, many other people can be 666. Take a look at the commentary. I've listed probably 12 or 14 of the most famous ones, but there's dozens and dozens that can work out to 666. Obviously, either it cannot be a main clue or our way of understanding it is totally wrong. Either way, it doesn't serve us much purpose in spending time on that. Secondly, the church will not be present when the beast becomes known to the world, for she will have been taken in the rapture. 2 Thessalonians, we've been there a bunch. 2 Thessalonians 2, back up to verse 1, and you'll see it's talking about this whole idea that they thought they were in the day of the Lord, and Paul is telling them, you're not going to be in the day of the Lord because the restrainer has to be taken away before the beast is revealed. That is to say, during the present age, we will not see the beast. The church will not see the beast. And that's part of imminency. The minute we say in Scripture that we will see the beast, we've destroyed the document or the doctrine of imminency, because now we've said there's a precondition to the rapture, that the beast has to be revealed first. Well, he doesn't. In fact, it's the opposite. We will be gone before he is revealed. And so, therefore, for us today, it's not really that big of a deal that we can't make much out of the 666, because we're not the ones who primarily will be using it. The people at the time of the end, the church will be out of here, but the saints that are left and those who come to salvation during that time of the rise of the beast, when he finally is close to being exposed, they will understand and be able to make sense out of whatever it is about him that points to this 666. For those who are in the age of the church, it's a fascinating puzzle, but it's of relatively little importance. Remember, this is by design. We are to maintain a watch for Christ, not Antichrist. We look for our bridegroom, not a coming global despot. Well, I hope you've seen in this chapter, it's an amazing time on the earth that's predicted. Some of the things from the past involving Rome and these other kingdoms will continue. The beast and the false prophet and the dragon will have amazing time of deception upon the earth. Those who take the mark will be doomed. And those who stay true to Christ will have the ultimate time of witness. It'll be extremely difficult, but it's clear that they will be a tremendous testimony to the Lord.